Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. I just want to say, first of all, Andrea and Pastor Egger, it's so good to hear from you. It's so good to hear. You come up here and you give a testimony of what God is doing, and what I love about that is you get to hear what the Lord is doing far beyond our place and our context. I know for me, probably the most powerful encounter I ever had with the Lord, I was 14, I was in Venezuela, I was on a mission trip. Yes, I was uninformed, I thought I was going to go down there and save them. But I remember being in the worship service and they were praying the Lord's Prayer in Spanish. I didn't know Spanish. And I had this sense like I am connected to these people in a way I'm not connected to anybody else. So as you're telling us what's happening in East Africa, in the central region, in Chicago. It reminds me of when Paul and Silas in Acts 15 are going to Jerusalem, and they stop and they tell the churches, hey, the Gentiles have been saved, the Gentiles have received the Lord. And then Luke writes, and the church was glad because they heard the testimony of what the Lord did. So thank you for bringing that to us this morning, a word of encouragement. My name is Mike. Hey, been part of this church for the last 2 years, almost 2 years to the date, actually. Grateful to be here. I've lived in Chicago for the last 20 years. This is home. I grew up in Michigan. I've mostly been pastoring and planting churches in Chicago, but for the last 4 years, I've served as the dean at Northern Seminary. I know this is North Park territory, so I won't say anything else, but we love our friends at North Park. I want to thank Pastor X, who is not here this morning. He is in Hammond at Salem. I know many people from the church went down with him as he's preaching there, so I want to thank him for the invitation. Also recognize the ministers, the leadership team who have invited me to preach this morning. I want to read scripture as we continue this series on covenant and calling. And the passage this morning is from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This is Ephesians 5. And I would encourage you to follow along in your phone or the Bible in front of you. It's on page 949. Because we are going to follow the text closely this morning. I think there's a slide for this too. Perfect. Thanks, John. So Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. In December of 1985, U.S. Marshals pulled off the largest sting operation in American history. The way they did this is that the feds mailed 3,000 invitations to fugitives and invited them to come to D.C. for a game between the Cincinnati Bengals and what was then called the Washington Redskins, now the Washington Commanders. The invitation was to have a deluxe experience at the game, and everybody there would be entered into a raffle to go to the Super Bowl that year. All they had to do was show up to the Washington Convention Center for a brunch. They would be escorted to the game, and they would receive a possibility of going to the Super Bowl. So over 100 fugitives showed up, undercover marshals and police officers dressed up as cheerleaders, caterers, ushers. And when they had divided the fugitives into separate rooms, they arrested them all. And Operation Flagship was a smashing success, a modern-day Trojan horse. What appeared to be a gift was actually a setup. I've always considered the invitation to preach a gift. So when Pastor X texted me a few weeks ago and asked if I would preach, I said yes. Thinking I have quite a few in the stack I could pull out. And the next day I wondered, is there a passage you want me to preach from? And then he sent me Ephesians 5. And I'm not making this up. I was in a board meeting, and I'm sitting next to one of our Bible professors, and I show him the text. And the Bible professor looks at me and says, good luck. Man, this passage makes me feel uncomfortable. Anybody else? Come on. Anybody else? Come on. Come on. Thank you. What do you do with this? It feels problematic. It feels icky. You know, Thomas Jefferson famously cut out passages of the Bible. I'd like to cut this one out. But part of the reason why I feel so icky, to be candid, is because this passage has been misused to subjugate women. So I want to be really careful today as I preach. I'm going to do something different. I think I've done this once before, probably in 20 years. I made a PowerPoint presentation, and we are going to walk very carefully through this passage together. Normally when I preach, I like to use a lot of stories, a lot of images, narratives, metaphors. I'll do a bit of that today, but this is going to be pretty didactic, pretty deductive. We're going to go verse by verse. And the reason I want to do that is because I really, a strong conviction, I do feel like theological education is for the church. And so many people I talked to in the last week said, I have an intuition about this passage, but I don't know why. I believe this, but I'm not sure why I believe this. So I want to bring clarity to where there's been a lot of confusion around this passage. So it might be a little more teachy than preachy. Secondly, as a bit of a preamble, to give some context, Pastor X mentioned last week how when he was in his 20s, he received a lot of suspicion as a pastor because he was single. Here I am, all right? I've not always been single. I was married at one point 7 years ago, and that ended in the fracture of divorce. So I don't come to this conversation with some tweetable zingers for you. or some euphemisms. I can say in my divorce, I played my dysfunctional part to an Oscar award-winning level. That's on me. I mention that because if you are here today and you're married, if there is something that you find compelling or convicting, that is for you. Not for your spouse, it's for you. If it's for your spouse, the Lord will do his work with your spouse as he is doing his work with you. I thought about titling this sermon, How Not to Read Scripture. In the 17th century, pro-slavery theologians justify the transatlantic slave trade by pointing to Genesis 4. When, after Cain kills Abel, we read this, and put an image in your mind when I read this verse. We read, "Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain." The pro-slavery theologians claimed that a mark, dark skin, was a divine sign of a generational curse meant for perpetual slavery. My question for those theologians is this: who said that Cain is white? Who said that Cain was white? Who said that the mark was black? Couldn't Cain have been black and the mark was white? I mention that because when we read Scripture, we so often read Scripture in our own image. And then we can take a sliver of a passage and turn it into a sword and wield it around to anybody that doesn't look like us. So these words from Ephesians 5 have been predominantly interpreted and preached on by men. So this is a little corny, but the history of this passage is typically told from his story, from the perspective of the man. I know how I am embodied this morning, but I am relying on some of my dear friends and colleagues, Lynn Coick, Amy Peeler, Cynthia Westfall, Clarice Martin, these women who have studied not just on this passage, but who have also preached and proclaimed the gospel in their churches and in their context. For those of you who are musical in the congregation, one of the first things you're taught when you read sheet music is to look at the signature, the key signature, to know the key that you're playing the song in. You know, C, E flat, D. I'm just saying letters. I'm not a great musician. Because the key signature tells you how to play the notes. And in this passage, if you can just look with me, can we put the verse back up, John? Thanks. If you look at verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's the key signature. That tells you how to read everything else. And if you don't lead with that, then you will be out of tune with the kingdom call for mutual submission. This passage is about mutual submission. I'm just telling you, I'm leading with it. I'm not going to hold it to the end. It's about mutual submission. It's not about hierarchy. It's not who gets to call the shots. It's about the shape of a relationship that determines the way that we interact with each other, not just in our marriages, but in the church. The heading of the text in the NIV is instructions for Christian households. And I appreciate that heading. In the West, when we hear the word household, what do you think about? I know for me, when I hear household, I think of, you know, mom, dad, two kids, goldfish, a mortgage, a car. That's not what Paul is addressing here. The households in the Greco-Roman context On the small side were 10 people. On the large side would have been 40 or 50. It included the family, the extended, what we also would call the extended family, include business partners, and it included friends, it included neighbors, servants. The word for household is the word oikos. Oikos, it's not just a yogurt brand. The word oikos means economy. That's where we get the word economy from. So these are instructions for a Christian economy, not just a small little family. And in this context, the household was considered the building block for the rest of society. If the household was in order, then the empire would be in order. And so you have all of these early pre-Christ and after Christ writings, 4th century BCE beyond, all these writings about household codes, how to manage your household. The best example, the classic example is Aristotle. Okay, now I'm talking about Aristotle, so don't glaze over. Just stay with me here, okay? Is Aristotle, where he talks about there are three relationships. There's the master, male, slave, husband, wife, father, child. I think the next slide should have an example of this. Okay, so this is what Aristotle writes. So Paul's writing into this context. I'll just read what's in bold. The male is by nature fitter for command than the female. The slave is totally devoid of the deliberative faculty. The female has it, but it is lack of authority. The rule of the husband over the wife is like that of a statesman over fellow citizens. The male is by nature more capable of leadership than the female. Oof. Yeah. Take that, Aristotle. He doesn't say that these are merely social conventions. He says that this is the design. This is biological. This is the way that it's supposed to be. These household codes only address the male. Nobody else was a moral agent. So the culture that Paul is writing into believes that absolute male dominance is required for the household to function, and there were legal protections against upending this. As the boo so eloquently said, this vision of male dominance is far from the kingdom. It's very far from the kingdom. But it doesn't feel very far from us, what we see every single day. Patriarchy, misogyny still run rampant. Women's bodies are commodified under a male gaze that produces a pornography industry, toxic masculinity, and all kinds of abuse. And then this patriarchy gets imported into the church with this dysfunctional purity culture, the silencing of women's gifts, and preachers smirking from the pulpit about their hot wives. That patriarchy is a result of the fall. The next slide outlines this. In Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman, he said, the Lord said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Key verse here. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for intimacy, for connection with your husband, but he will rule over you. This is descriptive of the fall, not prescriptive of the way things should be. This is describing what happens when there is disorder, when there is not an alignment between husband and wife, male and female. This is what happens when there is not mutual submission, but hierarchy and worldly power that seeks to dominate and coerce. So in this passage, Paul adopts the Greco-Roman household code as a boilerplate. You see it here in the next slide. He follows what would be typical for Aristotle and for others. wives, husband, children, parents, slaves, and masters. He addresses everybody in the household, but he subverts it. If you can go to the next slide. In the Greco-Roman household code, there's inherent inferiority. There's subordinates, wives, children, slaves. They're biologically and ontologically, that means in their being, they are different. But in Paul's household code, there is inherent equality. Everybody is addressed as a full moral agent, and Paul validates their spiritual autonomy rather than enforcing legal inferiority. Next one. In the Greco-Roman context, there's one-way obligation. The text is written to free adult men, telling him, or a male, telling him how to rule over others. Here, it's about mutual responsibility. Wives, children, and slaves directly are active participants, and Paul orders husbands and masters to love and to serve them. This side, it's absolute domination. The husband's will is the law. The wife has no independent identity. And over here, it is mutual submission. The entire code is prefaced with submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But if you don't know that background, you're not going to understand what's happening here in the text, what Paul is doing. A few years ago, Percival Everett wrote a reinterpretation of Huck Finn from the perspective of Jim. The book is called James. Anybody read it? All right, we got some readers out there. Cool. It's a great book. In Mark Twain's Huck Finn, Jim is reduced to a caricature who speaks with a broken dialect that they call slave speech. But in James, in Percival Everett's retelling of the story, we learn in the early pages that this slave speech is a survival mechanism to subvert the white slave owners so they don't know what's going on and so they don't feel threatened. Everett takes this very familiar story and language and then subverts it to give dignity to the characters. And that's what Paul is doing here in this code. He's taking the very familiar structure of the Roman household code, and he subverts it to give dignity to every single person in the household. He's hijacking this well-known code to show how the gospel completely upends the cultural dynamics of that day. And then he goes on. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, let's pause there. When we hear the word head, we think authority, we think hierarchy, we think head honcho, head of the department, head of marketing, head of state. But the word here for head, kephale, it means source. It means life giver, like the head of a river, like at the head of the river is where the rest of the river flows out of. So what Paul is saying here is the husband is the source of the wife. What Paul is doing is he's referencing Genesis 2 when out of Adam's side, Eve is sourced. So the head metaphor is about a husband's connection to his wife, not about his direction over her. I'll say it again. It's about the husband's connection to his wife, not about his unilateral direction over her. If Paul wanted to state that the husband is the authority over the wife, he could have used any of the 41 Greek words that would have worked. But he used this one, source. That the husband is the source of the wife's flourishing elevation in life. And when he is not, there is no need to submit because he's not acting in reverence to the Lord. I want to keep pushing into this word source. Okay, we're Bible nerds this morning, okay? We're gonna nerd out. We're gonna nerd out on the Bible, okay? So we're gonna go a little more. Okay, so Paul here is referencing how Eve is sourced from Adam's side. If we go to the next slide, we'll go to Genesis 2. I don't want to say too much about this because I know pastor is preaching from this next week. Okay, so the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took the man's side, sometimes translated incorrectly as rib, and then he closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the side he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. That word for side, selah, every time it is used in Scripture, every time, it is an architecture term for the sides of a sacred place that God intends to make his presence known. So what God is doing here from Adam is he is taking from Adam's side Adam and Eve, and he is building a sacred place where he can dwell. If one of those is pressed down beneath the other, then the sacred place will fall. If one is dominated, if one tries to elevate themselves, the sacred place will crumble. It cannot hold up. My dear colleague, our president at Northern Seminary, she's written a lot on this. I'm going to let her summarize it in the next slide. Dr. Farrow, she does a great job with this. The understanding we gain from this imagery is that both man and woman are necessary to take their stand, right, on either side as holy sides in order for God's presence and power to be manifested in the earthly realm. Women and man are essential as the sides of the frame, opposite to the other, upholding the image of God together as one unit. If a woman is beat down or excluded, or if man tries to take both sides in God's spiritual architecture, sacred space is left in shambles. God's work and presence will not be manifested. Amen to that. So when the husband and wife become disconnected from each other, when there's domineering power over, when the source has been broken, like when the church becomes disconnected from Christ, the results are catastrophic. Paul goes on in verse 25, I think next slide, and he writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their bodies." It's interesting to note that when Paul addresses husbands, he invokes verbs of domestic duty, washing, cleaning, removing stains, things that typically would have been reserved for women or for servants. And as he's doing that, Paul is intentionally trying to draw us back to the image of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The next slide shows, the next slide narrates that scene from the Last Supper in John 13. Follow with me. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. Let me ask you this. If you had all things put under your power, what would you do? What's the first thing you would do? you know, I'm petty enough, I would mess with some people. You know, I know I would. I just know I would. Jesus, knowing that he has all power, the first thing he does is he gets up and he washes his disciples' feet. That is the shape of kingdom power. That's how men are supposed to be husbands. Not domineering with power over, but with surrender and gentle care. The significance and the shocking nature of this passage, and this would be shocking if you'd read it in the church of Ephesus, is the voluntary surrender of legal dominance by Christian husbands in a culture where they hold absolute authority. In the way that Jesus volunteered and surrendered himself to death, so also that is how husbands should care for their wives. And if you ever find yourself in a place where this passage is used to justify unilateral male authority, I encourage you to get up out of there, because it completely misses the message of what's happening. Paul makes it clear. Husbands and wives submit to each other. And the unique ethical verbs are husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. A lack of that upends the sacred space, the sides that God has created to dwell. And this mutual submission is certainly for marriage, but extends much further beyond. It's for the church. It is the mutual submission of us to one another that undercuts the sin of patriarchy. When the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest, Jesus says to them, "You know how the Gentiles do it. They lord power over each other, but not so among you. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of all." If there's any coercion, if there is any manipulation, that's not from the Lord. That's not the way the Lord works. That's not the way Jesus works. For those of you this morning who are married, mutual submission is necessary during those hard seasons of sickness and the good seasons of health. The pedestrian activities of homemaking and those momentous moments of joy and laughter. When you commit to marriage with somebody, you commit to life with somebody without knowing the finished product. And nobody knows what will befall their beloved. And while romance might get your foot into the door of marriage, it is through surrender to the Lord's Spirit that it will be sustained. For those of us not married, let me say this, and I recognize I'm saying this more to the church than to those not married. And my prayer is what I'm about ready to say here in the next bit. Comes across as a gentle admonishment, not harshly. I don't like the word single. There should be nobody who's single in the church. Single is a federal household designation. People in the church, we are defined by our baptisms into God's family. That's our designation. So we have those who are married and we have some who are unmarried, but we don't have people who are single. I am concerned that just like those Greco-Roman families were defined by a male unilateral authority, that was not a kingdom vision. We in the American church have lost our vision for what the household is like and what it should be. I would co-sign and copy and paste what Pastor X said last week about the idolatry of marriage, that another person is going to fulfill you, the way that our attractions are constructed and shaped and formed is really off. But if I could just go a little further, I would add that we've idolized the nuclear family. We've imported values of capitalism that's trained the nuclear family to be autonomous, self-sufficient, and entirely private. In that way, family success is having the economic means to not be dependent upon anybody else. And it makes this closed household where the family unit turns inward and focuses on their comfort, their financial needs, their security, their schedule, and their happiness. In contrast, a kingdom household looks very, very different. It's neighborly, it's hospitable, it's generous. It's downwardly mobile. That one might get me in trouble. It's downwardly mobile. And again, I try to say this with gentleness. If the dream of your family is to climb the income ladder rather than grow into generosity, to acquire more space, not more guests, to become self-sufficient rather than neighborly dependent, to spend a lot of time on Zillow and not a lot of time as the guest, if there isn't a seat at your dining room table for the other, and if that seat isn't filled, you might be fashioning an idol. I don't know, that's between you and the Lord. But if you cannot imagine defining your nuclear family, I mean the people in your household, beyond the bonds of blood, then you just won't understand what Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my family." I worry that if we idolize the nuclear family, then we have nothing to say to those who are unmarried, those who are widowed, those who are childless, those who are barren, those who are divorced, those who are incarcerated, single parents, empty nesters, seniors, and yet have nothing to say to those who identify as LGBTQIA. If you're saying that this is the way the family looks, this is the only way to be human, this is what it means to flourish. For those who are unmarried, apart from the nuclear family image, our question is not, is this church welcoming to me on Sunday morning? The question is, are these people hospitable on Saturday night? My hope this morning, and I recognize that I'm drawing this to a close with a bit of a disruption, but my hope is that many of you have been comforted in your afflictions. For those of you where this passage was used to subjugate and to demonize you, that you have found that it's actually good news, that there is good news in the gospel for what God has for our households. I hope that many of you have been comforted in your affliction. And then I also hope that some of you have been afflicted in your comfort, that where you've become complacent, where you have not interrogated maybe your use of power, maybe your definition of your household, that you are disrupted from where sin has become far too easy. So I want to frame four questions for you here this morning as I close. You don't have to remember all of them. Just receive the one that the Lord has for you. How is the Lord calling you to submit to him today? Are your relationships shaped by the cruciform love of Jesus? Does your household look like the kingdom? Are the people you share space and resources with, does that go beyond biology? As we close, in God's economy, the primary unit of the Christian social life, it's not the nuclear family. It's not the couple. It's not the unmarried person. The primary unit is the church. It's us. Our households and our relationships should be porous, welcoming in the stranger, the orphan, the widow, the childless, the barren, the widow, the empty nesters, the seniors. A porous household that submits one another as we submit to the Lord. In all of these relationships, church, as members of the body of Christ, we surrender to Jesus. We make space for the Spirit, all in the house of a good Father. Amen. Let's pray.